God. And again, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Redeemer. And we ask that through the Holy Spirit, He may teach us tonight the things that we need to know concerning the truth. We pray that each one present may have the thrilling experience of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject for tonight is, Can I Know That I Am Saved? Or the Doctrine of Assurance. And I want to read a few verses from the fifth chapter of 1 John. So will you turn there and we will read the first 13 verses. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now John writes, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you'll remember that last time we discussed this verse in connection with the doctrine of faith and pointed out that the believeth is in the present tense, whereas the is born is in the perfect tense, which indicates that the faith is the product of the new birth. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, verse 7, as you probably know, is a verse which has very, very little textual authority. And consequently, it is almost certain, in fact, I think it is certain, that this is not a part of the Word of God. Now, I know it is in the English text, and some people think that the English text is the Word of God, but remember, we have talked about this before, the Word of God is the original text, the original Greek text, and the original Hebrew and Aramaic text of the Old Testament. And this text has insufficient manuscript support. It was inserted later by a scribe who wished to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. And we admire and have sympathy with the motivation that led him to insert this particular statement, but it just does not have sufficient textual authority to be regarded as genuine. And almost all translations of the Bible of more recent times in the last 100 years or so do not have the 7th verse. I'll read it anyway, for there are 3 that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one. Now, that is not bad theology. It just so happens it's not part of John's first epistle. And there are 3 that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree in one. Now, verses 9 through 13 are the verses I want you to particularly pay attention to. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, we may begin our subject tonight, the assurance of the believer by pointing out that every believer in Jesus Christ is safe, but not all are sure of it. If we have genuinely believed in Jesus Christ, we are safe. But it is sadly true that many who have believed in Jesus Christ are not sure that they are safe. It is very much like a child who should grow up the heir to a great fortune, but who should never come to an understanding of it. He may grow up, he may live childishly, die childishly, that is, without knowledge of his great riches, and never know the things that he possessed through ignorance of his inheritance. And it is, of course, sadly possible for believers who have really and truly believed in Jesus Christ to not realize that having believed in him, they have everlasting life. It is possible to believe in him and to worry and say, I wonder if I really have everlasting life. I know I've believed, but I'm just not sure that I have everlasting life. About 6 years ago, I was in Washington for some meetings, and while I was there, I read this little clipping, or this little article from the paper, which I clipped out. Now, when I go to Washington, I read the Washington Post, because it is about as liberal a newspaper as you can find in the United States, and I always like to see what my enemies are saying. And I was reading the Washington Post, and in the article, in the newspaper was this article, and it begins, Fireman Richard Gregory Shaw, 34, was off duty last night, but stopped by the firehouse for a cup of coffee with the boys, and learned he is heir to $250,000. The money was left in trust to Shaw by Bushnell Diamond, a New York writer who died last June the 6th, and this is September the 4th. An attorney had been trying to find Shaw, and the New York Daily News ran a story yesterday in the form of an open letter to Shaw. Hey, is this you? Fireman greeted Shaw when he stopped at the firehouse. And, of course, he discovered that it was he. And he had been living for 3 months with $250,000 waiting for him, but he was completely ignorant of it. Well, he said that he was going to take a belated honeymoon trip to Hawaii, and he was going to quit his extra job as a taxicab driver. He was a fireman and a taxicab driver, and he had spent 3 months driving that taxicab when he didn't have to do it because he just did not know the riches that he possessed. There are many Christians like that. They have the riches of the assurance of everlasting salvation, but they do not know it. Now, today the popular language is the language of doubt. And we hear people saying, we surmise, we suppose, we rather think. And consequently, many Christians are caught up in this and think often that it is the thing to do, to be unsure of spiritual truth. And of course, there are certain sectors of the professing Christian church which have it as a part of their doctrine that we should not know that we have everlasting life. For example, the Church of Rome in the Council of Trent has said, a believer's assurance of pardon of his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. Now that is a rather startling statement. A believer's assurance of pardon for his sins is a vain and ungodly confidence. Cardinal Bellarmine, the great champion of Romanism, wrote on assurance, it is, quote, a prime error of the heretic. So if you believe in assurance of salvation, you have been entrapped, according to the cardinal, in a prime error of the heretics. Augustine, however, was a member of that same religious group, and he said these words, to be assured of our salvation is no arrogant stoutness, it is our faith. It is no pride, it is devotion. It is no presumption, it is God's promise. This afternoon, as I was coming down from Chicago on American Airlines, I was reading, you guessed it, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And I was interested in what Calvin had to say about assurance, and this is what he had to say. I picked up this paragraph. He says, quote, "But they contend that it is a matter of rash presumption for us to claim an undoubted knowledge of God's will. Now I would concede that point to them only if we took upon ourselves to subject God's incomprehensible plan to our slender understanding." What Calvin means is, it's perfectly all right for them to object and say that we do not have an undoubted knowledge of God's will, if you mean by God's will a knowledge of all of His truth and His mind. Of course we cannot subject all of God's truth to our slender understanding. But he continues, "When we simply say with Paul, however, quote, 'We have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit that is from God, by whose teaching we know the gifts bestowed on us by God,' 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, how can they yelp against us without abusively assaulting the Holy Spirit?" In other words, if the Holy Spirit has said that we have been given the Holy Spirit of God when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how can they yelp against us when we say we have what the Bible says we have? And he continues, "But if it is a dreadful sacrilege to accuse the revelation given by the Spirit either of falsehood or uncertainty or ambiguity, how do we transgress in declaring its certainty?" And so if the Bible says it, then we are not wrong in saying it ourselves. We are not proud when we say it. We are not arrogant when we say it. We are simply saying the truth. And as a matter of fact, if we deny what the Bible says so positively, then we are assaulting the integrity of the Holy Spirit. We are saying He is lying when He says you have the Holy Spirit, which is the sign that you have true eternal life, when we believe, and we say, oh no, but we don't, or we're not sure, what are we saying to the Holy Spirit? Well, we are doubting His word. And so consequently, it is not pride, it is not arrogance. As Augustine said, it's God's promise, it's devotion, it's our faith. But of course, we are not finally and completely convinced by men like Calvin and Augustine and others. We're most of all convinced when we see it in the Word of God. And in Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, we read these words written by the Old Testament author. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth." And Job is convinced that in his flesh he shall see God. And then the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, in the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans, verses 38 and 39, says these words, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation," the Greek text says, "shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so Paul says there is no way for separation to come between us and God. Once we have believed in Him, we can be sure that we have life. Or, as John puts it, in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Assurance is then not simply a doctrine given to tickle our curiosity. It is of great practical value. In fact, I think it is true to say that it is impossible for us to have a stable Christian life if we do not know that we have everlasting life. Salvation brings us everlasting life. But assurance brings us health, joy, and a sense of having a foundation in our Christian life. Remember when David sinned and he lost fellowship with God, he prayed when he confessed his sin, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." He did not say, "Restore unto me salvation," for in his great sin he did not lose salvation. He said, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And so when we have believed in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. When we come to a sense of assurance, we know that we have it, and then we are joyous and happy and can be fruitful in the Christian life. But how can we know that we have everlasting life? Now tonight I want to give you three of the reasons why we can know that we have everlasting life. The first is an evidential reason. The second is an internal reason. And the third is an external reason. And first of all, evidential works in the Christian life. So let's take our Bibles now and turn back to 1 John chapter 3. And will you listen as I read verses 7 through 14. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. And let's listen to what John has to say about the issue of the Christian life. "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Now, that does not mean does not commit a sin. It means does not practice sin. This is a verb in the present tense in the Greek. And so, "Whosoever is born of God does not practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot go on sinning," present tense again, "because he is born of God." In other words, when we believe in God, there is a radical transformation in our nature. Remember, we talked about the new birth. We have been born again. Verse 10, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." In other words, the inevitable signs of the true believer in Jesus Christ are, number one, that he does righteousness. Number two, that he loves his Christian brother. Verse 11, "For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." Now you can see then from verse 14 and verse 10 that there are two inevitable signs of the new birth. Number one, the Christian who has believed in Jesus Christ does righteousness. Number two, the Christian who has believed in Jesus Christ loves his Christian brethren. These are the issues of Christian life. Now, we don't have time to read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, but that passage is familiar to you, and in that passage, James says, "Faith without works is dead." And so we can say that works are the product of true faith in Jesus Christ. So, the inevitable issue then of the genuine Christian life is that the Christian does good works. Works of love, works of righteousness, works of faith. Now, this is what Peter means when he says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." Isn't that strange? We talked about election. And here Peter, who believes in election, says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And that word "to make" is a word that means to make for yourselves. give diligence to make for yourselves. It's something we do. Make your calling and election sure. Well, I thought it was God who chose us, and I thought it was God who called us. How can we possibly make our calling and election sure? Well, it is the human side of divine salvation. This is the evidence of a genuine calling and election. Did you notice the order? It's not election and calling, that's the divine order. He elected us, He called us, He justified us, as we've been seeing. But He said, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's the human order. That's the way we come to understand it. And so it is that Peter says, the way you do this, and he, in that passage, points out that we do this by adding in our faith a series of virtues, or doing good works. Now, this is what we do in order, on the human side, to demonstrate the reality of the new birth that has taken place in our hearts. The Puritan said, the faith of adherence comes by hearing, but the faith of assurance comes not without doing. A Bible teacher once said, the Lord's sheep have two marks, a mark on the ear and a mark on the foot. And then he quoted the text, my sheep hear my voice. That's the mark on the ear. They are responsive to the word of God. And I know them, and they follow me. That's the mark on the foot. So the sheep are characterized by hearing the word of God and by following Jesus Christ. And they follow Him in works of righteousness, works of faith, works of love. So this is one way we can know that we have been born again. Works in our Christian life. Now this is a systematic theology class, but still, no theology is good theology if it is not applied theology. And so I ask you a simple question. If others looked at your life, would they have assurance that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do they see the works of righteousness, the works of love, the works of faith in your life? Now, the second reason is internal, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And let's turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, because here we have Paul saying something that pertains to this particular point. Romans 8:16. Paul writes, the Spirit Himself. Remember, the Spirit is a person, and while the word for Spirit is pneuma in Greek, the Greeks used a different type of gender than we do. We, of course, speak naturally, and our gender is natural gender. The Greeks used grammatical gender, and since the word Spirit is pneuma, they had to use the neuter pronoun, but we should translate it Himself. And all of our versions that realize this have made the correction. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You know, Luther was famous for many quotable phrases, such as, for example, Luther's famous statement, which the Romanists used against him. His statement was, simul peccator et justus, which means at once a sinner and a just man. At once, at the same time, a sinner and a just man. Now by that, Luther sought epigrammatically to express the fact that when I believe in Jesus Christ, immediately I am justified, when at the same time I'm still a sinner. Now the Romanists took some of his phrases and took them out of context and sought to criticize him. And they said, of course, well, if you are at the same time just and a sinner, apparently the grace of God has not entered into your heart. And they accused Luther of teaching a kind of grace that was always outward, and that man was never really changed by his faith in Christ as the Bible taught. Now, he did not mean that, of course. He was trying to express the fact that While when we believe on Christ, we are justified immediately, we still have the old nature and we are still a sinner. And Luther was absolutely right. And this statement, one of his epigrams, has become very famous. Well, he also gave another statement which pertains to our study tonight. He wrote this. Spiritus Sanctus non est scepticus, or the Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. And by this, Luther sought to express the idea that the Holy Spirit, whenever he testified to truth, gave a sense of certainty. The Holy Spirit is not a skeptic. Now, the Bible teaches, of course, that when I believe on Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells me. He comes to indwell me. Now, if he comes to indwell me, he's not going to give me a sense of uncertainty about spiritual things. He's going to give me a sense of certainty. He is not a skeptic. He doesn't come in with all of these doubts. He doesn't come in and cause us to say, well, now, it just may well be that we really are born again and have everlasting life. Or we may therefore presume, because Calvin and Augustine and Paul and Johnson have said that we are saved and have eternal life, it just may well be that we do have. Or perhaps we do, or, you know. He's not a skeptic. He testifies to certainty. Now Paul says, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ breathes a sense of certainty in our hearts that we belong to Jesus Christ. And every believer in Jesus Christ possesses the Holy Spirit, and deep down in his heart, he should have the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the fact that he belongs to God. Now, that sense of certainty, that sense of assurance, is something within us, and it comes from this believing Holy Spirit who communicates certainty to us. By the way, that text does not only mean that the Holy Spirit witnesses, but strictly speaking, Paul's words mean the Holy Spirit testifies together with our testifying spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit came to indwell us and communicated new life to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, our spirit was renewed. Our human spirit was renewed. And the Holy Spirit came to indwell us. So Paul really tells us we have two witnesses. We have our spirit renewed by the work of God, testifying together with the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that we are the children of God. So every believer in Jesus Christ should have deep down in his heart a sense of assurance that comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, this is one of the great chapters of the New Testament, as you know, and last year we expounded in the Sunday morning services the Epistle of the Hebrews, and we went through the 10th chapter, and I tried to present the teaching of this 10th chapter, which reaches its climax in verse 18, with now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The point of this 10th chapter in the earlier part, at least, is this. In the Old Testament, there were many offerings, but offerings of animals cannot take away sin. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came to offer the one sacrifice for sin, and this he offered. And as a result of what he did by offering himself for us upon Calvary's cross, as verse 10 puts it, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified, set apart so that we are now able to approach God and worship Him. Verse 12 says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now notice the 15th verse. Whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit who has come to indwell us is a testimony to the fact that through the once and for all offering of Jesus Christ, we have been perfected forever. We have everlasting life. And the Holy Spirit is the testimony to it. And he goes on to speak about how he testifies to the fact that their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. If we wished to be sure of something, we want credible testimony, do we not? Let's just suppose, for example, that I'm walking down the street with Mr. Harry Hunsicker. And I'm reading the newspaper, and suddenly I come across a little item that says, a man in Great Britain has died. I guess with a name like that, I really ought to say Hunsicker. Hunsicker. What nationality is that? German? Oh, all right. I'm reading, and I see a little note from Wiesbaden, Germany, which says, a certain Mr. Hunsicker has died, and he has left a fortune of $1 million to an American by the name of Hunsicker. And I say this to Harry. I say, Harry, oh, look at here. Here's an interesting item in the news. It says, a German has died and has left $1 million to an American. And he said, so what? And I said, by the way, his name is Hunsicker. And with that, he's immediately interested. He said, where does he live? I said, he lives in Wiesbaden. He said, oh, I have some relatives that lived in Wiesbaden. What's his name? And I said, well, his name is Adolf Hunsicker. He said, that's my grandfather. Did you say that he left $1 million? I never knew he had a cent. And he was tight with all that he did have. And he's left $1 million to me? Oh, I couldn't believe that. I just really couldn't believe that. Listen. Wait a minute, Lewis, you stay here, I've got to find out about this. And so he immediately rushes off because, you see, when I said a man in Germany died and left $1 million, that's of no particular interest to him. But when I said he left it to you, then he immediately becomes very much interested, but in proportion as he becomes interested, he becomes doubtful. And he thinks of all kinds of reasons why this could not be him. There must be another Harry Hunsicker. And so on. Now, when we read in the Word of God that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life, it's natural for us to want to doubt it. Because, after all, this is the greatest possession that a man can have, and we can think of all the reasons why we cannot be sure about our salvation. So we must, as Harry Hunsicker, for his $1 million, he wouldn't be really interested in this, but I would. But he must have it on the highest and most credible authority in order that he might be sure. And I must have it on the highest and most credible authority that I have everlasting life. And thank God I do. I have it on the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. And he testifies to the fact that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have everlasting life. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. And he testifies in the words of Scripture, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, thirdly, if I have an evidential reason for knowing that I have everlasting life, works in the Christian life, and an internal reason, the testimony of the Holy Spirit within my heart, I also have an external testimony to assurance in the Word of God. Now let's turn to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5, verse 13. Here John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Now we're going to have to distinguish two things here. We're going to have to distinguish the basis of our salvation and the basis of our assurance. They are not the same. Capital A, the basis of salvation, the blood. That, of course, is the blood of Christ. The basis of our salvation is the blood of Christ, or the sacrifice of Christ, His saving, redemptive work, which He accomplished on the cross at Calvary. The basis of our assurance, we will talk about in a moment. Now, the basis of our salvation is the blood. For example, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in His blood, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. In other words, Paul says, God has set forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice upon the cross at Calvary. He is a propitiation. His death has satisfied the Father. He has satisfied the Father and all of His righteous claims against man. And consequently, as a result of the satisfaction of the Father, we can be sure that we have everlasting life. The basis of our salvation is the blood which Jesus Christ shed. There was once a little girl in the state of Iowa who went to a Sunday school class in which the subject of the forgiveness of sins was discussed. And when she came home, she had a little conversation with her mother. And her mother asked her what she had studied, and she said, we have studied, the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And she said, well, what did Jesus Christ do with your sins? And the little girl had been told that Jesus Christ had blotted them all out. But she didn't get it quite right. And she said to her mother, Jesus blotted them all out. And she really wasn't as wrong as you might have thought, because He blotted them out by shedding His blood. About 15 years ago, I was preaching in Dallas in a church here, and a woman came in who had been a professing Christian for many years. She was a Methodist and had been extremely prominent in the Methodist church. As a matter of fact, she had held about every office in the Methodist Church which it was legal for women to hold. But she had no assurance of salvation. I had been asked over to her house for an intervarsity meeting in order to give a Christmas message. And I went over and I spoke on Romans. And she told me afterwards, you came over to our house and you gave a Christmas message and you spoke on Romans. I have never heard anybody give a Christmas message on Romans. And so she appeared at church after that, I guess, to see if on Sunday it was as strange as it had been in their home. And she began to attend off and on. The Holy Spirit was working in her heart efficaciously and finally brought her to the place where one Sunday morning she left, and she told me afterwards that I was speaking on the blood that morning. I don't remember the message at all. It was in the Gospel of John. And she went out to the car, and her husband got in, and she stood outside. And she said, Jay, something happened to me today. I don't know how to explain it, but something happened to me today. When he talked about the blood of Jesus Christ, it seemed as if a burden rolled off of my back. And I feel just as free, and I feel as if I've never felt in all of my life, although I've been a Methodist for decades. She had come to an understanding of the fact that salvation is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. And she, of course, became afterwards a very active Christian and still is in this city. That's the basis of salvation. We, many of us, remember singing in church, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." The blood, that's the basis of our salvation. Now, the basis of our assurance is the Word of God. Look at this 1 John 5:13 passage. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know..." Look, "these things have I written that ye may know." Written that ye may know. In other words, knowledge is the fuel of confidence. It is the knowledge of the truth as found in the Word of God that brings us to confidence in the reality of which the words speak. "These are written that ye may know." By the way, it does not say, "These things are written that ye may feel." That ye may know. "These things are written that ye may know that ye have everlasting life." If the blood makes me secure, the Word of God makes me sure. "These are written that ye may know." So you see, my salvation is based on what Christ did. My assurance of it is based upon the truthfulness of God's Word. Does He tell a lie? Well, He says, "He that hath the Son hath life." If I have the Son, do I have life? I hope so. That's what we say. But the Holy Spirit's not a skeptic. You're not speaking in the Spirit when you say, "I hope so." If you have really believed in Jesus Christ and I were to say to you, "Do you have everlasting life?" What should you say? "Yes, I have it. I know I have it." Now, that's not arrogance. That's not pride. That's not presumption. That's our faith. That's devotion. That's just being honest with God and acknowledging that He does not tell a lie. So, "these things are written that ye may know." It's through the Word of God that we have assurance. God does not lie. And He says, if we believe on Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. It's very interesting that in the Old Testament, Israel, of course, was given instructions regarding the sin offering. And they were told when they committed certain sins that they were to bring certain offerings. You know, in the case of the sin offering, they were to bring, under certain circumstances, certain animals as sacrifice. And then the statements are made throughout that fourth chapter of Leviticus that when the offering is brought, then those sins are forgiven. Now you can see that the offering was brought in order to look forward to the time when Christ would come and die for our sins. But then the statement is made that when the offering is made, those sins are forgiven. So the forgiveness rested upon the bringing of the sacrifice. The assurance of it rested upon the truthfulness of the Word that says your sins are pardoned when you brought the sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, salvation was based upon the sacrifice. Assurance of salvation was based upon the Word of God. He does not tell a lie. There are three great words in connection with assurance. The first word is the word "are." It's found in a number of assurance texts like, "By Him are we justified from all things." Well, let me read it. It's Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Paul says, "And by Him all that believe are justified from all things." Notice the "are." Are justified. Are justified. Now, turn back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1. John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And if some of you have a Revised Standard Version, you will notice that these words are added. And so we are. Now that is one time when the RSV is a better rendering than the AV. Does that hurt your feelings? There are other cases too. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and so we are. Literally, the Greek text says, and we are. We are. We are the sons of God, Cardinal. And then the word hath. Look at 1 John 5:11. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Hath given us. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Hath. Not will have, not may have, perhaps shall have. Hath. As Roland Hill used to say, H-A-T-H, that spells got it. I like that, you know. I've said that 50 times in my preaching career, but I like that. H-A-T-H, that spells got it. Hath, everlasting life. And then the word know. Look at 1 John 3:14. Hath, are, and know. Hereby know we that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. 1 John 5:19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, let me sum it up. We have an evidential reason, the works in our Christian life. An internal reason, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. An external reason, the Word of God, for believing that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. Now, as many of you know, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the man who led me to the Lord, and many, many years ago, at least 25 or 30, he was preaching in Brussels to a French-speaking congregation, and one Sunday morning he took as his subject the doctrine of the new birth. And in the course of that message, he said, I know that I have passed from death unto life. I know I have eternal life. Believers have been given the right to know that they will be in heaven, so I'm sure that I will be there. He was staying in a hotel, and the next morning the bell in the car clanged, and soon the concierge brought to his office a young man in the uniform of the Belgian Army, and he wore the stripes of an adjutant. He had been in church the day before, and when he was brought to the door, he immediately began to speak to Dr. Barnhouse, and he said, Monsieur Le Pasteur, your assurance frightens me. If you had said, I hope I'm saved, I'm trying to be saved, I'm doing the best I can to be saved, I hope that I shall be in heaven, then I could understand. But for you to say so dogmatically, I know I am saved, I'm sure I will be in heaven, Monsieur, your assurance frightens me. Dr. Barnard said, he looked at him and he said, Adjutant, are you married? And with some surprise, he answered, oh, yes, I am. Immediately, Dr. Barnard said, your assurance frightens me. He said, if you had said, I hope I'm married, I'm trying to be married, I'm doing the best I can to be married, I hope that after I've lived with my wife for 20 years, I shall be married, then I should understand. But for you to say right out, I am married, well, your assurance frightens me. Oh, but he began to protest. You don't understand. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. And Dr. Barnard said, why isn't it the same thing? Didn't you go to the city hall and get married? And you know, of course, that in Belgium, marriage is a civil ceremony and not a church ceremony. I saw a marriage when I was in Brussels in the town square. I saw the people come out. The mayor performs all of the marriages. And so Dr. Barnhouse continued. He said, if you had said, I hope I'm married, I could understand. But you've said, I am married. Well, your assurance frightens me. He said, Adjutant, do you know that it was the mayor who performed your ceremony? How do you know that the mayor wasn't sick that morning and that the janitor didn't take his place? He said, he looked at Dr. Barnhouse nonplussed, and then he said, I'm sure it was the mayor, but how do you know? He said, would you really be married if the man who performed the ceremony were a substitute, an impostor? Would the marriage certificate be valid if the name were a forgery? Would you really be married? And he said, well, no, but I'm sure it was the mayor. In other words, he said, your faith is in a man and in a document. Your assurance that you're married depends upon the identity of the man and the validity of that document. And he said, it's the same with regard to my salvation. It depends upon the identity of the man who died for me, Jesus, the Son of God, and the validity of the document of the Word of God in which the story of his sacrifice is contained. And as John says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And that's what we have. He that hath the Son hath life. So we don't have to apologize. Can we know that we're saved? Yes, we can have faith. In fact, we can have full assurance. As the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, let us come with full assurance of faith. Not weak faith, full assurance of faith. Because it's based on what Christ did and the truthfulness of a God who cannot lie. Now, I've got about 7 minutes, and I'm going to give you a Jewish illustration, and if I have time, I'm going to give you a Gentile illustration. But I may not have time, and so we may have to pass it by. But let me give you the Jewish illustration first. Let's just say, for the sake of illustration now, we are going to be carried back to the time of the first Passover in the land of Egypt. And we're walking the streets of Egypt, and there is a man who lives in a nice two-story house here, and you walk up to the door, and there is a little plate like they have in Charleston. By the way, did you notice in Southern Living magazine that wonderful article on Charleston, America's most historic city? And so you walk up to this house and you notice, and it says the name of the Egyptian who lives there is Esau Nasser. And word has just gone out among the Hebrews that God is going to do something strange. And Moses, the Hebrew, has been talking about the angel of the destroying angel coming down in the midst of the houses and slaying the firstborn if blood is not placed on the doorposts and on the top post of the house, the side posts and above. And you knock on the door, and soon Mr. Nasser comes, and you say, Mr. Nasser, word is out that God is going to do a new thing in Egypt through Moses and the Hebrews. The destroying angel is going to come down through the streets of Egypt tonight, and if a man doesn't have blood from a lamb on the doorposts of his house, he's going to lose the firstborn child in that house. What do you think of that? Well, he doesn't say twaddle because he's not an Englishman, and he doesn't say poppycock because he's not an American, and he doesn't say rubbish because he doesn't know English, but I presume he says something like, now water, and shuts the door and turns around and goes back, because he just does not believe. He just does not accept the message of the blood. He does not accept the testimony of the God of Israel. But you go next door and you notice that there is a nameplate there, and it says Goldberg. And so you walk in and you get a little look at what's going on in the house, and there is a wife sitting over in one chair, and there is an obvious husband sitting over in the other chair, and there's a little boy playing on the floor. And you say, Mrs. Goldberg, yes, my name is Sarah Goldberg. What do you think about all of this? And, of course, she's there, and she's worried about little Abby, who is playing around on the floor. Her fingernails have been chewed to the bone, and she's full of compose, and she's badgering and heckling her husband because she's very much disturbed. And so you say to her, well, Miss Goldberg, is it not true that Moses said that if the blood is on the doorpost, the child is safe? She said, yes, I know he said that, but... Well, you have the blood on the doorpost. I know he said that, and I know we have it on the doorpost. I believe the word of God, but... And you sit down, and she immediately begins to speak to Isaac Goldberg, because Isaac is sitting over in his chair, and he's reading the Memphis Gazette. That is, the Memphis Egypt Gazette. And he's wondering if the Ramses rats or the Goshen giraffes have won the chariot races of that week. And so here he is reading the newspaper, perfectly calm, perfectly settled, and Sarah is badgering him and heckling him and saying, I don't understand how you can do that. I don't understand how, in the light of the fact that the destroying angel is going to come down through the street, and little Abby, our precious little Abby here, might be lost, and you sit over there reading the newspaper and above all the sports pages. And he said, well, Sarah. He finally puts the paper down, and he said, well, Sarah, God said through Moses that if we put the blood on the doorpost, Abby would be safe. And he said, come here. And he takes her out and he said, look, the blood's on the doorpost. The blood is on the two sides of the doorpost. The blood is on the lintel above. The blood is on the doorpost. We've put the blood on the doorpost. I know, but... And he said, but Sarah, do you think that God lies? No, I don't believe God lies, but... And he said, listen, what you need is for me to turn on the tape recorder and let's listen to that faith rest technique which Bob Themstein told us. Well, you see, it's just as simple, really, as that. Abby was safe because the blood was on the doorpost. And even if Isaac had been much upset, and if Sarah had been upset, if everybody had been upset, Isaac, little Isaac's Abby, was safe because the safety depended on the blood on the doorpost. But assurance. Why, you see, Sarah had no assurance at all, because she couldn't believe the word of God. Esau Nasser is the unbeliever. He doesn't believe the word of God. He didn't put the blood on the doorpost. Sarah believed enough to be happy that the blood was on the doorpost, but she had no trust in the word. Abby was safe, but she didn't have any assurance. But Isaac put the blood on the doorpost, and he believed the word of God, and he was a happy, resting believer. Now you see, if we have not believed in Jesus Christ, we are lost. There is no way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. But if we have come to the cross and we have believed in him, we have said, thank you, Lord, for dying for me. That's putting the blood on the doorposts of the heart. And then if we can accept the testimony of the word of God, he that hath the Son hath life, we shall not only have salvation, but we shall have the assurance of salvation. And then we shall not be a worried, anxious believer, but a resting believer. Now, I said I was going to give you a Gentile illustration. Now, this is one I made up. The other one I made up too, of course. Now, there are three possible reactions to what I'm going to say, but let's just suppose, for the sake of illustration, that I walk up to, or I say to you, I am so pleased with my relationship to you that I just want you to know how much I love you, and I have just deposited $1,000 to your account in the bank. And each one of you, just imagine that I'm speaking to you. Now, there are three reactions to that. Number one, the reaction of unbelief. You can just say, I would not believe it. And as I told you when I spoke on assurance a long time ago, when I told this illustration to Mary, I tried it out on her. She said, that would be my reaction. I just do not believe it. Now, of course, if you do not believe it, well, then you shall never have the joy of the enjoyment of that $1,000. But you might have a second reaction. You might say, well, Dr. Johnson, after all, he does drive a Dodge. He does own his own house. He is a preacher, and preachers have been known to be rich. There are three of them that are rich, I think. It's possible, it's just possible that this is true. After all, they pay him a giant salary wherever he serves the Lord. And so, but at the same time, there is another thought that comes through your mind. He is a preacher, yes. I don't know any rich preachers. And furthermore, there are other things that make me wonder whether he's really got that money. And so you go down to the bank and kind of anxiously and worriedly and hesitantly write out a check for $10 and you put it over on the counter and you say, is this good? And you see, you really have the $1,000, but you're not sure of it. And so you don't have the joy of it. Or the third reaction is, I'm sure, the reaction of all of you. You would just say, well, praise the Lord, I have $1,000. I just know all the ways in which I could spend that. And so you immediately rush down to the bank, you write out a check for $1,000, and you walk over to the teller and you put that $1,000 down in check down in front of him and say, now fork it over. Because you are so confident that it's there. Because you see, it rests upon whether I have $1,000. And whether you believe my word. And that is what God has said. That he is offering salvation to men. That through Jesus Christ, he is offering salvation. Now you may respond and say, I just do not believe it. Well, then you lose the benefits of it. Or you may hesitantly say, Lord, I do receive you as my personal Savior. And then when you finish your prayer, say, I hope I have it. Now you won't enjoy your salvation. Or you may say, this is just what I've been wanting. This is the thing that I've been longing for. I've been wondering what is the meaning of life. And I now see it that Christ has come and has died for me. And all of my experiences have been designed to bring me to the place where I see my need. Oh, Lord, I want this life. Thank you for dying for me. And thank you for giving me eternal life. And you close your prayer and you say, hallelujah, I'm saved. I have everlasting life. I'm a Christian. And you live in the joy of it. Now that, of course, is the reaction of a man who not only has life, but also has assurance. I said earlier that there is great value in assurance, for while salvation gives us life, assurance gives us joy and confidence. And of course, when we draw nigh to death, it is then that it is really a worthwhile thing to not only have life, but to have assurance. Last night, I was sitting by the bedside of a man who has terminal cancer. And it was a thrill. He is a man of 55 years of age who came to Christ about 6 years ago, 1964. And you know, it was a tremendous thrill to hear this man say that in spite of what has happened to him and in spite of the fact that he does not understand everything that has happened, his faith is in the Lord and he's looking forward to seeing him very soon. It's wonderful to have a faith that you can die by. And that's what we have in the Christian faith. Well, that's the doctrine of assurance. I hope that you know that you have everlasting life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful Word. We thank Thee for the clarity of it, and we pray that if there should be one person here who does not have life,
give them no rest nor peace until they rest in Jesus Christ. And for those who may have life who are not sure of it, O God, impress upon them the truthfulness of our great God, and that we can rely upon thy word, and may they enter into the joy of their salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.